John chapter 18 and reading from verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews? To you about me." Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Amen. Well, this is God's word, and we'll be considering some of this passage this evening. We're going to carry on in our study of the attributes of God. Last time, for those who were here, we looked at the wisdom of God. And this evening, then, we'll be examining the truth of God. And our passage ended with an extraordinary question, didn't it? From Pilate in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It's a question many people in our world today are asking, isn't it? It's in response to Jesus' statements in verse 37. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And we don't know, do we, whether this was a serious question of Pilate. Was he a man lost without God, wanting something solid, something definite amid the changing philosophies of his day? What is truth? Or perhaps he was being flippant, disparaging Jesus' claims to be a single source of truth. What is truth? Well, we don't know, do we? But we do know that there's an irony of him asking this question. He's asking the God of truth himself. Because there is real truth in this world, isn't there? The world around us, sadly, treats truth as subjective. So different points of view are your truth or my truth or whoever's truth. And different religions, they're just espousing their truths. And so what we teach as Christians is just deemed as one truth among many truths. But we can't all be right, can we? This pluralistic idea that's pervaded modern culture is that we can all be right at the same time. And yet simultaneously, it seems that this pluralism has been used as something of a cloak to usher in a new orthodoxy of falsehoods which cannot be questioned. Most of us perhaps will be aware of the Ministry of Truth from George Orwell's famous dystopian novel 1984. Maybe we think of this as just a work of fiction. And yet, we see the same things going on in our own world. In 2020, New Zealand Prime Minister Jacinda Ardern said this: "We will continue to be your single source of truth unless you hear it from us, it isn't true. And in our own country, this same trend has continued. Even in the last 6 weeks, the BBC has launched BBC Verify, where it will arbitrate to us what is true and what is not true. It will decide what is misinformation or disinformation or whatever the latest buzzword is. So on the one hand, then, we have a world where any opinion is equally valid. You can believe your own truth. And yet, if you believe the truth of the Bible, say the truth of God's creation in 6 days, or his fundamental building block of society, which is the family, well, you'll be branded as spreading disinformation or hate speech. And so amid all of this, the pluralisms, the falsehoods, how comforting it is to have a God who is a God of truth. Someone with whom there is no spin, no lies. God is the solid rock upon which we can build amidst a world of sinking sands. The doctrine of the truth of God is so firm and so immovable that it is sufficient for us to build our entire lives upon. He doesn't need to make propaganda. He doesn't need to rewrite history. He doesn't change with time. God is utterly true. And so this evening, then, we'll be looking at various passages of Scripture. We'll move around a little, so please don't feel the need to turn to all of them. But we will be looking throughout the Scripture, and we'll see how the truth of God is a Trinitarian doctrine. And so we'll consider then the truth of the Father, the truth of the Son, and the truth of the Holy Spirit. And then as we end, we'll have 3 ways in which we can respond to the truth of God. And so to begin with then, we'll examine the truth of God the Father. And we see that the Father is true utterly in his being and his morals. God delights in truth because it is part of his very nature and character. We read, didn't we, from Psalm 51, and it says this, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." It's incredible, isn't it? The inward being of God. And it should come as no surprise to all of us that God is a God of truth, because we see his morality most clearly displayed in his moral law, the Ten Commandments. These are the very expression of God's character, the perfect standard that he himself lives up to and that we never could. And so we see this in the 9th commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You must understand me very carefully when I say that there are certain things that God cannot do. There are certain things that God cannot do. God cannot act outside of his character. And so it is impossible for God to sin. To do so would impinge upon his perfect holiness. And it is also impossible for God to overlook sin. To do so would impinge upon his perfect justice. And we see also that it is impossible for God to lie. To do so would impinge upon his perfect truth. And the scripture itself confirms this at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. And again in Titus chapter 1, God who never lies. All the supposed gods of this world, they're all inconsistent, they're all changeable. They're full of contradictions, but God is totally consistent, totally true. Prophet Isaiah says this in chapter 65, "He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth." Truth belongs to God. He is the owner of it. He is the source of truth. If God declares something to be true, it is true. His truth, it flows out and into many of his other attributes. It's consistent with his omniscience and his wisdom. With God, there are no double standards. Psalmist in Psalm 25 says this, "Lead me in your truth." Truth is God's. But just by way of brief application before we move on, I think we do need to be careful with the phrase, your truth or God's truth. It's clearly a biblical phrase, so I'm not saying that it's wrong in the slightest, but in a contemporary context, we have to be careful that those words can imply that there are other equally valid truths alongside the truth of God, which we know is not the case. Of course, all truth is God's truth, but there is no other truth outside of God. His truth is the truth, because it is the only truth. And the Father's true nature is also seen in his faithfulness and his promises, because he is true to his promises. We read Hebrews 6 earlier on, that short passage, and we'll read a little more now. This is 6 verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." It's wonderful, isn't it? That we have this truth that we can rely on, and the encouragement of the hope then for the future. That truth of God gives us certainty that he will keep his promises. How many times have we been let down by those around us? Very often in trivial things like the bus not turning up at the time that it's promised to, but often on more serious things, being let down by a friend or a family member. And that's because we are all full of falsehood, aren't we? And so we all let people down, often through negligence, but also deliberately. Not so with God. "The sum of your word is truth," says the psalmist, "and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." God is totally sovereign, and so he is able to fulfill his promises. God is totally good, and so he is willing to fulfill his promises. And God is totally true, so he is unable to do anything but keep his promises. We have so much evidence, don't we, in his word of him keeping his promises in the past. And so we can be certain that he will keep his promises in future. The psalmist says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And that's our hope, isn't it? Based on the truth of God, that one day we will come to his holy hill and to his dwelling. And it's built, isn't it, on this great doctrine of the truth of God the Father, who in his sovereignty purposes all things. But next then we see the truth of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We read, didn't we, as we began, that statement of Christ to Pontius Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And we see many examples, don't we, through the Gospels of Christ speaking the truth, bearing witness to the truth. How many of his teachings begin with the phrase, "Truly, I say to you"? Sometimes he even repeats it, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And those who are nearest to him recognize this. The disciples say to Christ in Matthew 22, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." The Son then bears witness to the Father. And so he bears all of his characteristics, including his truthfulness. And we can therefore trust his testimony of the Father. We can see the Father truly revealed in the Son. John says this in the first chapter of his Gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What about that great statement of Christ himself in John 14 and verse 6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It should be entirely expected that Jesus would be the truth, because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If God the Father is true in his nature, then God the Son is true in his. And we have, don't we, one of the many titles of Christ being the Word. Christ is the Word. And so we see then the truth of Christ also is revealed in his written word. All scripture is the word of Christ. And so all scripture is true. It's by this word that we know the truth of God. It's by this word that we are convicted of our sin, that we come on our knees in true repentance and faith before God. And it's by this word that we go on being sanctified in the truth. Christ says this in his high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." That's the same sanctification that we have, don't we? In God's word of truth. We can trust entirely in the truth of God's word because it is the word of the Son of God who is utterly true. Think of what that widow in Zarephath said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And the word of the Lord remains as truth today. In these last days, he, that is Christ, has spoken to us by his Son. We have a finished revelation, don't we, of the truth of God. Well, next then we see the truth of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And we see Christ speaking of him in John chapter 14. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Again, it should be no surprise to us that the character and nature of the third person of the Trinity bears the same characteristics as the other two persons. I hope perhaps as we've examined the character of God in his three persons and seen his truth in all of them, that we see even more a great vision of the unity of God. And when we see the Spirit described as the Spirit of truth, we see his role then in revealing the truth, bearing witness to the truth, applying the truth about Christ and the Father. Christ says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Or again, "This is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." The Spirit, he is the one who opens our eyes, who brings the word of God to bear upon our hearts with divine power in truth. It's he who dwells within us and continues to apply the truth to our souls. Think of what the Apostle Paul writes of him in his letter to the Ephesians. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When we look at God's word as believers, to us it can seem so obvious, so clearly true, and we look around us and we see those around us and we think, why can they not grasp the truth? Well, we need to remember, don't we, that without the work of the Spirit of truth, none of us could grasp it either. Without his enlightening, there is no truth to be found in us or in our own wisdom. But this then brings us to our points of application, because wondrously, the workings of the three persons of the Trinity, through that incredible doctrine, the truth of God, is revealed and imparted to us. When the Spirit of truth comes, says Christ, he will guide you into all truth. And so, by way of conclusion then, we'll see these three ways in which the truth of God should impact us. And to begin with then, we should understand the truth. As we've seen, we've only begun to understand the truth by the help of God the Holy Spirit. John says this in his gospel, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's the truth of God, isn't it, contained within his word that has set us free, and it's in that same truth by which we grow up, we hold fast. And we can only understand that truth by knowing it, can't we? It doesn't matter what we feel is true, what we'd like to be true, what we hope is true. All that matters is what is true. And so do we read our Bibles? Do we do so with an attitude that's really seeking to engage and grapple with the truth that's found inside? Do we engage with difficult passages? Do we seek to learn what can be found within them, like an archaeologist uncovering some wonderful treasure? Do we spend time praying earnestly for the Spirit's help to understand the truth of his word? Do we check and see what we read and hear outside of God's word, be it in sermons, be it in books that we read, and check that it is really true and not just a plausible falsehood? We're to love truth, aren't we? The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we must understand the truth, but we must also be obedient to the truth. What's the first piece of the armor of God that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6? "Stand therefore," he says, "having fastened on the belt of truth." This truthfulness is the piece of the armour from which all the others are hung and fastened. And this, of course, is absolutely necessary. If we don't submit ourselves to the truth of God, then we are, by definition, straying off into falsehood. And all the rest of our defences as a soldier in a great spiritual battle are worthless if we are not grounded upon the truth. "Teach me your way, O Lord," says the psalmist, "that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Again, as we read God's word, we learn how to behave obediently to the truth. Paul writes in his first letter to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." The church, then, is to be characterized by obedience to and adherence to the truth of God. And so we can't become woolly or vague or wishy-washy around the edges. No, the church is supposed to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We have a solemn warning against that, don't we? In 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. Now, we are to be people who are in love with the truth of God, obediently submit to it, and are sanctified by it. Peter says in his first letter that we are to purify our souls by obedience to the truth. John says this in his first letter: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We need to be obedient to the truth, don't we? But lastly, we must speak the truth. Often the key passage that we refer to on this one is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And sadly, I think often many misinterpret this passage. And we sort of imply that speaking the truth and love are almost to be held in tension with one another, that they're opposites. The prevailing view among many, I think, is that speaking the truth is something that's really harsh, and then love is something that we temper it with. That the two, again, are opposites. Truth is this harsh reality, and love is this sort of squishy feeling that makes us all feel better about the truth. But I don't think that the scripture puts those two in contradiction when you read the passage. To speak the truth is loving by definition. And to tamper with the truth or to soften it is unloving. Think of that definition of love that we have in 1 Corinthians 13. What does it say? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And so to fail to tell somebody the truth, or to tell them a lie, just to avoid perhaps hurting their feelings, or to feel that we're being loving by doing that, is not loving at all. Of course, we must be sensitive, that's not untrue, but these two things are not opposites to another. Paul concludes that passage in Ephesians 4:25, and he reaches this conclusion: therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Being in loving communion with one another and speaking the truth are not opposites. They are completely harmonious. There's a somber warning against this from the prophet Zechariah. From chapter 8, these are the things that you shall do: speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. It's a somber warning, isn't it? But we mustn't also only speak the truth to one another, but we also need to speak the truth, don't we, as we go out and share the gospel with unbelievers. We must be truthful in all our words. Do you realize that unbelievers are very good at telling when we are being dishonest? How saddening it is that so often many people's first encounter with a Christian is the Christian being dishonest. Let me give you a story which I may have mentioned before. My university Christian Union ran many lunchtime events where the gospel was shared. But But in all the marketing, the words free lunch were in huge bold letters on the front, and the words and a short talk by the Christian Union or on the Christian faith were either tiny or omitted entirely. And one of Judith's unbelieving friends said something along the lines of this: they're just tricking people in by luring them in with a free lunch. And what a terrible witness that is. We don't want unbelievers, truly, to have a free lunch. That's not our aim, is it? Our honest aim is that they hear the gospel, and so we shouldn't lie even implicitly about that fact. Paul says this in his second letter to the Corinthians: but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. As we go out, as we share the gospel, our first words to those who are unbelieving should be much like those of the Apostle John. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Amen.